Psalm 119 this morning. Our text this morning will be verses 105 to 112. Just as a reminder, as we're jumping into the middle of a very long psalm, this is a psalm that celebrates God's revelation that he has made. It's a celebration of God's word, a celebration of all that God has done to reveal himself and his truth and his ways and his salvation to us. And throughout the psalm, there's always a word of one sort or another that speaks to that revelation to us. So we're in the 105th verse of the 119th psalm. Hear now God's word. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. I have sworn and confirmed that I will keep your righteous judgments. I am afflicted very much. Revive me, O Lord, according to your word. Accept, I pray, the freewill offerings of my mouth, O Lord, and teach me your judgments. My life is continually in my hand, yet I do not forget your law. The wicked have laid a snare for me, yet I have not strayed from your precepts. Your testimonies I have taken as an heritage forever, for they are the rejoicing of my heart. I have inclined my heart to perform your statutes forever to the very end. And thus ends the reading of God's holy word. It's impossible to escape the idea, as we read God's word, that our time in this world is a trek to heaven for God's people. When you think about God's Old Testament people, was this not the case? That God had delivered them from bondage in Egypt and had led them into the wilderness, where he married them. And then he gives them the promised land, which is a picture. This is all a picture of the wilderness trek upon which the people of God are upon in this earth. In fact, it's said of God's Old Testament people in the book of Hebrews that they confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. And for those who say such things, declare plainly that they seek a homeland. And it's a homeland that is not found in this country. But it's a homeland that is heaven itself. The book of Hebrews goes on to say in the 11th chapter, they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. And so it is also with us as a New Testament people that we are on a journey. We are making our way to a heavenly destination. And we know this, even as the New Testament writers describe us as pilgrims and sojourners. We're passing through. We're strangers and pilgrims on the earth, as we find in the book of Hebrews. And there we read that God is not ashamed to be called their God. And so we're passing through. God is our God. And we're headed to that land, that heavenly land, that promised land where God is to be with his people. Now, you might think, boy, it doesn't feel like I'm on a trek of sorts. I don't feel like I'm on the path. I feel somewhat alone. But we're not alone. Remember the picture that we have in the Old Testament once more. Some of the children might remember as they read about the Old Testament people of God. They went to the wilderness with a pillar of cloud with them and a pillar of fire. God had his presence with his people. Perhaps you're familiar with, you're not, with Bunyan's classic, Pilgrim's Progress. The places the pilgrim ended up. The Slough of Despond. The hill, difficulty. The valley of humiliation. Is this not all a picture that we're on a path? We're on a road. And it's a well-trodden road because it's been trodden by the saints of old. And it has such places as Hill Difficulty and Slough of Despond, Valley of Humiliation. And what we need is a road guide, do we not? We need something to tell us that this is our condition. These are our circumstances to show us where we are and where we're headed. And that's what we want to look at this morning under the theme, The Road Guide to Heaven, taken from these verses. And there are four things that concern us here. That God's Word fundamentally deals with four aspects of our life in this world. First, it deals with our darkness. I'm going to give you four D's to help you. It deals with our darkness. It deals with our difficulties. It deals with our dangers. And it deals with our destination. Our darkness, our difficulties, our dangers, and our destination. Four D's. And our hope this morning is that you will be convinced, that you will be persuaded to resort to God's Word at all times and in all circumstances in your lives, to look to the light of God's Word as you make your way, Lord willing, as those found in Jesus Christ, to heaven itself. Well, the first thing that we look at this morning is our darkness, or that's implication, because the Lord is giving us light. C-105, your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. The psalmist doesn't say, I need an occasional boost. The psalmist does not say, I need an occasional idea or a little help once in a while. But he says, I am in darkness without the light of your word. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. Now we're going to unpack how that is in those other three respects, our difficulties and our dangers and our destination. But right now we're just simply looking at the fact that God's Word is light in our darkness. And there is a general thing that we want to say about that light. We want to speak about that general idea, first of all, that God is light, and that He has sent light into this world in His Son, Jesus Christ. Jesus is light. And He comes to bring light for souls that are lost in darkness. And so just in a very general sense, I want you to think about the light that is Jesus Christ. It was prophesied of Jesus' advent and ministry in this world. The people who sat in darkness have seen a great light. And upon those who sat in the region and shadow of death, light has dawned. And this is what John says in his gospel. And this is condemnation. That the light has come into the world. And men loved darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. And so the first thing we must consider as we think about this idea of light is just stand back and think about the light of Jesus Christ in general. That He has come. He is the light of the world. He is the light of men. And He has come into this world. And He has brought light with Him. He says, I have come as light into the world that whoever believes in me should not abide in darkness. And so for those who are lost in the darkness of their sin and their guilt and their condemnation, Christ has come and He is light to them. I have come as light into the world that whoever believes in me should not abide in darkness. I trust this morning that you're trusting in Jesus Christ. Or that if you're standing in your sins and in your darkness, you know that your only hope is found in Him, and that you will believe upon Him and not upon yourself, and claim the salvation that He holds out by grace in Him. But we also want to say something specifically about this light as well, because it concerns not just those who are lost in darkness who need to be brought into the light of God, but it concerns us as God's people. We need light. We need light for our path through this world. First of all, the light, the lamp that we are given, shows us our steps and our way. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path, it says. That is to say that the Word of God shows us where we're stepping. If you were to hold up a lamp on the dark trail, you would now see, oh, I've now gone off perhaps close to the edge, too close to the edge. We see in a very minute way that God shows us where our steps are going, where they are right at the moment. Perhaps you're tempted to think that's a little too constraining, a little too narrow and conflicting for you. It's quite popular today to count our steps, is it not? Everyone seems to have a pedometer, a meter that tracks every step they make during the day, a Fitbit. But the wise saints of old cared about where they were stepping, not so many how many steps they had taken that day, but where they had stepped. And in fact, it's said of the old saints, the ones who were close to God, they walked with God. And so we need the Word of God to show us our steps. And we also need the Word of God to show us our way as well. Not just where our feet are in the moment, but where are we going? Where are we headed? Where should I be headed in this life? If you're planning to move in the dead of winter, move your household in the dead of winter, you're not just concerned about how you're going to keep the four wheels on that slippery, icy road. But you're also concerned about where you're going, especially if you plan to pull a U-Haul over the Rocky Mountains in the dead of winter. You need to know where you are at the moment, that you're between the two lines you're supposed to be on the road, but you also want to know, where am I going? What are the potential hazards along the way? What are the difficulties that I'm about to encounter? And so the Word of God shows us not only where we are stepping, it's a light to our feet, or a lamp to our feet, but it's also a light to our path. It shows us where we are headed. God has shown something. He hasn't left us in the dark. He's with us. Paul says in Romans, he says, whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we might, through patience and comfort of the Scriptures, light, that we might have hope. Romans 15:4. We need God's Word as a lamp, a light to our feet and our way. But we also need this light because it concerns our obligations to God. Look at verse 106. I have sworn and confirmed that I will keep your righteous judgments. You see, the sojourner in the world, the one who's walking through this world, is not just concerned about where he has stepped and about the path ahead. But he wants to be on that path. He wants to be obeying the way of God. And so the Word of God concerns that which we have sworn to God. That he concerns us in our obligations to God. And if you look at the Westminster Confession about your baptism, this is what your baptism signifies, partly, that you have given yourself up unto God through Jesus Christ to walk in newness of life. Paul talked about the people in Macedonia as those who had first gave themselves to the Lord, 2 Corinthians 8:6. The Word of God concerns, what is my obligation? What duty do I have with God? Do you see yourself as a Christian today in that light, that you are one who has pledged yourself to God, who has saved you, and that you're committed to Him? We don't do that perfectly, and we'll talk about that later. But is that the heart? Is that the intent of your obligation to God? That I want to be on this path. The sense of these words is that I have lifted, as someone put it, I have lifted my hand to the Lord as in an oath. And you're saying, I cannot go back. I will perform my oath. That's the sense of the words here. And so we see that God has not left us in the dark, but He has shown us a light for our feet, a light to our path. He shows us what our obligations are unto Him. And the heart of the saint, the heart of the one who is sojourning to heaven, is ultimately to be, I want to be on that path. I want to be in the way of obedience with God. And so that's the first thing that we see, that the Word of God concerns our darkness. But it also concerns, secondly, our difficulties. You know, the Word is a light to our path. It's a road guide, if you will, for our heavenly trek. And you would expect in a good road guide, such as a road guide to Yosemite or a road guide to the Grand Canyon, you would expect that road guide would not only tell you the wonders and the glories of what you're about to see, but it would also tell you about some of the hazards along the way, some of the difficulties, either the terrain or the drop-offs or the bears hiding behind the trees, hungry. It would tell you about things that are going to be difficult along the way. And that's what the Word does. So that we're not surprised. That we're not taken by surprise. Listen to the language of Peter. He says, "Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you." See, the Word of God opens to our view. What is our life in God? And sometimes it opens us to the difficulties. And it helps us in those difficulties. We see in the words of verse 107 that the psalmist says, "I am not just afflicted," but he says, "I am afflicted very much." And here's a sense of that word given by a number of people. "I am afflicted even to extremity," or "grievously afflicted," or "greatly afflicted," or "above measure," or "exceedingly afflicted," or "severely afflicted." They don't tell us what these afflictions are, and we can take encouragement because we might be slow to actually include ourselves in those afflictions. But it puts before us the prospect that in life we're going to meet with some heaviness. We're going to meet with heavy discouragement. We'll meet with heavy trials, external or internal battles in our lives. And we'll even feel perhaps at times that our very Christian life is at peril, that we're hanging on by a thin thread, as the phrase goes. But we're not left alone. The light of God's Word, the road guide to heaven, gives us help. Look at what the psalmist says in verse 107. "I am afflicted very much. Revive me, O Lord." And so we're drawn first to see how the Word in these difficulties helps us to look to God for spiritual revival. Ultimately, the psalmist wants a close walk with God in the depths of these problems that he's having, whatever they are, whatever trials he is in, whatever person is trying to take his life. The psalmist wishes for this, in short, to walk closer with God. In the first aspect that he says, he wants to experience God's spiritual revival. He says, "I am afflicted very much. Revive me, O God." Or perhaps you have a translation in front of you that uses the word "quicken." "Quicken me, O God, according to your word." Now, the psalmist appears not only to seek deliverance either from his afflictions, that's one thing perhaps he would desire, but he also seeks that God would be with him through the affliction, so that he might no longer be downcast and torn apart, but that he might be cheerful and even joyous in the midst of his afflictions and trials. You see, this is what can happen with trials, right? They can have a very deadening effect on our souls. You know, some of you know deep trial in your life, deep disappointment. It can have a deadening effect. And the psalmist says, "I don't want to remain there." He says, "Revive me." He looks to God to do the work. He doesn't look to himself to find some sense of revival, but he looks to God and says, "Lord, revive me, quicken me." And notice how that quickening is done. So we live in an age of prosperity gospel. People come along and say, "This will happen to you, and this will happen to you." They promise you things that God has not promised, and they get people excited. I just talked with someone this week who lost his father. And someone tried to encourage his mother at one point that the Lord was going to revive and bring a miracle and revive her sick husband. And she got all excited. It was a promise that God had not necessarily given and was taken from scriptures out of context. But notice how the psalmist wants to be revived according to your word. That is with the rules of God's Word. And what are the rules of God's Word? But are the promises of God. That's how we're revived. When we have the promises of God or when we have the perspective of God. He gives us two things. He either gives us His promises or He gives us perspective on our trials. And that's how He revives us. Think about the promises, some of them. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Matthew 28:20. How can that revive your spirits when you feel like you're at the end? Psalmist says, I am afflicted very much, but I have this promise. I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Psalmist didn't have that promise yet, but we have that promise. You understand. Or how about the promise that we have in Hebrews 13:5? I will never leave you nor forsake you. When we're revived according to God's Word, we're revived through the promises of God's Word. Or how about the perspectives? God sometimes says, I'm not going to remove this affliction from you, but I'm going to give you perspective on your trial. And so think about some of the perspectives we're giving. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers them from them all. Perspective. Many are the afflictions of the righteous. That means I know that this is not a strange thing that is happening to me. My trials are not unusual. I have perspective. God takes us to His Word to revive us with His truth. How about this perspective in Hebrews 12:6? For whom the Lord loves, He chastens. It's not a promise that He's going to take our affliction or our trial from us, but it's going to tell us, listen, I love you. And I'm doing this ultimately for your good because you are my child. It's perspective, it's promises. This is how we are revived. And notice that we resort to God. This is not something that we look to our own strength for. It's a glorious prayer that the psalmist has. He confesses his condition. I am afflicted very much. And then he looks upward. Revive me, O Lord, according to your will. Is that where you resort in your trials? Is the Bible closer to you in your difficulty and trials, or is it farther away? We have to confess that we grow weary quite easily of our difficulties, and it seems like the Bible now gets pushed away. We'll figure it out ourselves. I'll find the answer myself. I'll do it on my own. But the psalmist wants to bring the Bible closer, and he wants to be in this process closer to God. We see that in a second way. He wants to offer acceptable worship to God. Verse 108. Accept, I pray, the freewill offerings of my mouth, O Lord, and teach me your judgments. We're not sure perhaps how this verse completely fits into the flow of thought, but perhaps one idea is this, that the psalmist, in the middle of his trials and his difficulties, does not desire that God would revive him so that he might live unto himself. But his heart's desire is that he would be revived so that he might worship and serve God more. He doesn't want to just be revived so that he can live for the world. But he wants to render worship to God. Accept, I pray, the freewill offerings of my mouth, O Lord, and teach me your judgments. It's priestly language there. But we are priests in Christ. We are a royal priesthood. But we're not offering up those sacrifices. Children are very familiar with the Old Testament sacrifices. They've heard them about them many times. But as the royal priesthood in Jesus Christ, we're not offering animals upon an altar anymore, but we're offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God, as the writer to the Hebrews puts it, or elsewhere, somewhere else. And here, the writer of the Hebrews says this, therefore by Him let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to His name. And so the psalmist, he's deeply tried. He's low. But the perspective of his heart is, Lord, you are my light and my salvation. You are my rock and my redeemer. I want to be on that path. I want to be worshiping you, and I want to be revived by you according to your word. according to your promises, according to your perspective on the matter. What confidence you should have this morning that if you are a child of God in Jesus Christ, that you can fly to the throne of grace for that revival. And there is one there, Jesus Christ, who sympathizes with your weakness. For the writer of the Hebrews says that he be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God. And then he says this, who himself suffered being tempted and is able to aid those who are tempted, Hebrews 2:17-18. And so the light of the Word, the road guide to heaven, has a concern with our darkness. It has a concern with our difficulties, but it also, thirdly, has a concern with our dangers. As we said before, a decent road guide is going to tell us perhaps what's lurking that might just come out and devour us. I looked at one road guide for Yosemite and then let you know to be aware about the wildlife crossing the roads and the bears in the park and so forth. Christian life, we're reminded, is not a walk in the park. If you just look at the history of God's people, some of the individuals along the way, David, who was on the run from Saul for his life, or Paul, in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequently, in deaths often, or about many of the saints of old, of whom the world was not worthy. This is what is said of them: trial of mockings and scourgings, chains and imprisonment, stoned, sawn in two, tempted, slain with the sword, wandering about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, and tormented. The Christian life is not a walk in the park. And so we need God with us. We need Him in the dangers and hazards that are put before our spirit, that are put before us spiritually in our Christian lives. Perhaps that language we just heard is difficult for you this morning to really comprehend. I mean, we're sitting in padded chairs, and we came here safely. We parked our cars outside, no problems. But perhaps some of you have actually gone a step further already in your minds, that though you might not be meeting right now with physical danger in your life, perhaps you feel your soul is at danger. There are two types of dangers that we need to look at here. We see open dangers, verse 109. My life is continually in my hand, yet I do not forget your law. Here's the sense of this phrase: my life is continually in my hand. The sense is this. It's like holding something in your hand that could be easily dropped, or that could be easily taken away by somebody who has something against you, wants to steal what you have in your hand, taken away with violence. That's the sense that the psalmist had about his life, that it was just kind of about to be dropped or about to be snatched away. It expresses the idea of danger, and whether we're in that physical danger or not, we know that we're so often in spiritual danger. We're so often brought into situations in which we can hazard our soul by the world, the flesh, and the devil, by caring too much about the things of this earth. Can you not confess this morning that you feel that sometimes? Well, we know we're in a world that does not like us. This is what Jesus said: if the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. But Jesus said that because you're not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. And so we know that even in our laws right now, and in the way public education is going, and in our media, and so forth, do you not feel something of that world's hatred for you? Or for your faith, or for what you believe? And so, in our life of walking with God, we have open dangers But perhaps the one that is more applicable are the hidden dangers. But before we pass to that, I want to read you a quote concerning those open dangers. Christianity has never been embraced except at the risk of deadly persecution. So don't think that our age or our time or our generation is somehow immune to the hatred of the world. Wherever there is Christianity and wherever it is embraced, the writer said, it comes with a risk of deadly persecution. So open dangers. But perhaps the dangers that we feel particularly keen about in our own context are those that are found in verse 110. Those are hidden dangers. Verse 110, the wicked have laid a snare for me, yet I have not strayed from your precepts. And here we have the idea of traps, snares. Traps are hidden often. And they have a bait, right? And they want you to reach out and take it. And then boom, you're trapped. And so what are our traps in this world? What could trap you into a wrong path, into a simple path? Could it be honor? Could it be prestige? How about wealth? How about pleasure? Think about the world in which we are in. There's a spirit, Apostle Paul says, the spirit that now works in the sons of disobedience. This is not an easy place to be. There is a spirit of the age. And it works in the sons of disobedience. That means it's at work around us, in people, and what people are doing. And this is what we have been delivered from. Remind ourselves that we have been delivered from the course of this world, Paul says. And this is how he described it. According to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we also conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh and fulfilling the desires of our flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, just as others. But just think about that, those hidden dangers now, those snares to which we are so easily entrapped. We've been delivered from them, but we need the light of God's word to expose them to us. And we need to look to God. We need to reorient ourselves time and time again upon Him. This is where the psalmist ultimately ends up with these dangers. Verse 109 says, yet I do not forget your law. And in 110, yet I have not strayed from your precepts. What's going on there? Well, an internal principle is at work in his heart. His heart was filled with something. His heart was filled with God's word. The sense is that it was overflowing. He, out of the overflow, he wanted to serve God despite these open and hidden dangers that he was in. And isn't that what the gospel does for us, dear believer, brother and sister in Christ? It's the grace of God that comes to you. It should fill your heart with such joy and fullness in God that there's an overflow, that you're willing not to follow after these open dangers that we find in 109 or the hidden dangers that we find in 110, but to follow after God and to hazard all for Him. What does Paul say? He says, none of these things move me. Of all the hazards that the Apostle Paul met with, he said, none of these things move me, but to finish my course with joy, testifying to the grace of God. That Paul's mind and heart were filled with another internal principle operating, and that was the grace of God in Jesus Christ. He cared about the gospel. He wanted to finish his course with joy and hazard it all. Whatever in this world that he would count as loss. And that brings us to our fourth aspect in which we are drawn to concerning God, and that is our destination, verses 111 and 112. And it ties right into what we were just talking about in that internal principle that is operating within the heart. The psalmist had in view something. He had in view the age to come, not this temporal age in which we're found. The words heritage, verse 111, And the words to the very end, verse 112, they point us somewhere else. They point us beyond this temporal age. They point us to the age to come, to another heritage, to an inheritance. It's interesting that the word for very end in 112, to the very end, the same word is translated in Psalm 19, which we sang earlier, as the word reward. In keeping them, the testimonies of God, there is great reward. Forever, to the reward, to the very end. It sets before us that the psalmist is not looking to this world. And we, brothers and sisters in Christ, do not look to this world. But we as a church of God, look to an age to come. We look to an heritage that is beyond us. And we find strength that way. That's what the psalmist is showing us. He says, for your testimonies I have taken as a heritage forever, for they are the rejoicing of my heart. And I have inclined my heart now to perform your statutes forever, to the very end. To that point in which all things will be consummated. That's what he's saying. He's saying, here's a rejoicing of my heart. It's the light of God's word that you have given me. Another heritage. What I hold is the joy of my heart. And I'm animated by that. I'm strengthened by that. I have an eye on the future. I don't have an eye on my present circumstances, whether they are dangers or whether they are difficulties or whether I'm in darkness. I have an eye on the final prize. I have an eye on heaven itself. I am animated. I am strengthened to the point in which all things will be terminated. That's the perspective the psalmist has. He looks to the day when it will be said, not because of his own works, because of faith in Jesus Christ, well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your Lord. One has put it this way. To quote him, he says this. He says, he seems to speak abruptly as he gazes forever. The end. The rewarding close. That's what the psalmist is looking to. Not to these passing things of this world that are changing. Well, there's two things we can draw from this. What you hold in your hands in the Word of God as a child of God. Verse 111, your testimonies I have taken as a heritage forever, for they are the rejoicing of my heart. If you were to go out into the glove compartment of your car, of course, you know, and children, if you were to do this, you would go out to the glove compartment and find a title or a deed or a copy of it. Well, actually, you'd have to do that at home. You don't want to keep the title of your car in your car. But you go to your parents' files and you find the title of the car. Well, you hold in your hands a deed, and there's a name on it. And usually it's the name of the bank that owns your car. Your parents don't really own their car yet. They're trying to pay it off, maybe. But there's a name on that. It's an ownership deed or a title to what you have, to that car. And this is what we have. We have the testimonies of God in our hands, which we have taken as a heritage forever. And as a child of God, you hold in your hand something that says that you are an heir of heaven and a co-heir with Jesus Christ. You hold in your hand your eternal heritage in the scriptures of the Old and New Testaments. All that is found in Jesus Christ. All. Your salvation. Your life, your eternity, it's here in the scriptures of the Old and New Testaments. God's Word is so critical. It's your roadmap to heaven. It is your passport to heaven. You are holding the title, the deed of your inheritance that is to come. And look what comes of that. It says it's the rejoicing of his heart. What rejoices your heart? Sadly, we have to confess sometimes it's not the things of God, right? But what rejoices your heart? Well, the psalmist says, this is what I hold in my hand, the title, the deed, this is what rejoices my heart. It's not these temporal things in the world, all the things that are glitz and glamour and all that kind of stuff. It's not those things. But he's joyful in the covenant promises. This is my heritage. Not my life, not my breath, not my possessions, not what the world thinks it can give me, but my heritage is found in God. And so what we need to see first and foremost as we close is that we hold the deed of our inheritance in the Word of God. And this is the attitude that comes out of it. He says, I am inclined my heart to perform your statutes forever to the very end, to the point when it's done here and it's future there forever. The glory of eternity. That's what he says. My inclination is to continue on this path, to hazard anything. There is nothing that this world gives me that is a reward, is what he's saying. That's what he's telling us. Earlier, if you were to read Psalm 119, you would find that he found an end. In verse 96, he says, I have seen the consummation of all perfection. The sense of that is, I have seen the limit. I've seen the boundaries of everything that might be called perfection in this world. That's the sense. And the psalmist says, I have in my hands the heritage. I hold in God's word. I hold in Jesus Christ, to whom I am united, my portion in God. And nothing in this world should incline me. I'm inclined and I'm motivated to the very end. Well, there's two things we need to close with. Two short ideas that we need to close with this morning. First of all, you need to be reminded that you're still a work in progress. These affections that the psalmist has, these resolutions, they are godly resolutions that are set for our example and our teaching, that they should be ours as well, more firmly. But we're a work in progress. We don't do these things perfectly. You might say to yourself, boy, I read that psalm this morning and every stanza, I'm saying, well, that's not me. It's certainly not me right now. I need to be more than that, but boy, that's not where I'm at. Well, we're a work in progress, but we have great confidence that it's not us who finishes the work. It's not you who will finish that work. Think about what Paul says in Philippians 1:6. Being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. That work is begun by God. That inclination of the heart never started with you. And it will not end with you. God will be working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight. So don't be discouraged as you read how this psalmist puts down these affections of his heart, these resolutions of his heart, how he extols the word of God. Now as you do read those inclinations, the second thing you should see in closing is this. In addition to that you're a work in progress, you should see your Savior. Read these words in light of your Savior, who he was, who he is. He kept God's righteous judgments perfectly, though he was sorely afflicted. He didn't stray one inch, one millimeter, one atom width from the path. He met with darkness, who is light, by the way. He met with great darkness so that you might be delivered from darkness. He rendered a perfect offering, a perfect free will offering to God, the most acceptable sacrifice, the only acceptable sacrifice to God. It was not just of his lips, but of his life he gave to God, a free will offering. Think about this. His life was continually in his own hand. Isn't that a good way to describe Jesus' life in this world? From the very get-go of his ministry, they were after him. Till the very end, which as Peter said in at Pentecost, wicked hands have taken and slain our hands. Our sins put him on the cross. His life was continually in his own hand and he gave it up willingly. Others sought to entrap him and ensnare him. And yet, and ultimately the biggest moment was that was Satan tempting him in the wilderness. And what did he do? He didn't stray. Think about your Savior when you read these words. Think about what he endured for your sake, what he accomplished for your sake. The writer of the Hebrews says he loved righteousness, he hated iniquity, and he did that perfectly. And he kept that to the very end until he offered himself up to God. And he says, it is finished. Think about your Savior, how He looked to the reward. You know what the reward was for Christ? Get this. It should blow our minds. The reward for Christ was us. The sinful lot of sinners. He did all this for God's people who would believe upon Him. He did this for a sinful lot. Us. God demonstrates His own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Brothers and sisters, God has accomplished salvation. And the good work that He has begun in you, He will complete to the end. May the Lord so incline our hearts, though at this time, as we make this pilgrimage to heaven itself, we be inclined to do His will and to look to His promises and to look to His perspective, to look to the revival that is found in God, that we might have hearts that are sanctified to do His will as we pass through what is a very difficult place. Let's pray. Almighty and merciful God, You have given us so much, not the least of which, but is the greatest of which, is Your dear Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. We thank You that He accomplished these words perfectly for our sakes, that this was not only His encouragement, but the very pattern of His life in this world, and that He went to the uttermost to save His people, to save us, His brethren, so that we might be heirs of heaven itself. We pray also, God, that as we are so sorely tried and tempted in this world at times, that we might look to the great heritage that we have in Christ, that we would see our true identity in Him, that we are heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, and that we would hazard ourselves upon all things and not be taken with the things of this world, but be taken with heaven itself. Pour out Your salvation, strength upon us, O God, Your grace that is sufficient, Your word that is sufficient for our passage here, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let us respond to God's word by singing 119N, the portion of the psalm we have just sung. Without further induction, let's stand to sing Psalm 119N. Remain standing for the benediction and the doxology, which is in Psalm 3. Receive now the blessing of our God. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face shine upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen. Our doxology is 3A. 3A stanzas 2 and 5. 3A. 2 and 5. Answer to my cry.
Thank you.